In 1919, eight significant players on the Chicago White Sox baseball team colluded with five members of a criminal enterprise in order to throw the World Series, all in order to gain large sums of money from gambling. Now, the eight were caught, charged, and indicted by a grand jury, although one of them, the entirety of his life, Shoeless Joe Jackson, claimed his innocence. Still, he was lumped in with the other eight. Whether he was innocent or not, I have no idea. But although they were indicted by a grand jury, they were actually acquitted in a public trial. But the overwhelming evidence of their collusion moved the league to ban those eight from pro sports for life. They were never able to play pro sports again, and to deny them any future awards in connection to their past achievements, so they couldn't be put into the Baseball Hall of Fame or any other Hall of Fame for that matter down the road. It took the league years to remove the stain from baseball, and the White Sox became the Black Sox for 40 years, and every once in a while, somebody still refers to them as the Black Sox. As well, they didn't win another World Series until 2005, although I doubt that has a lot of connection. Although, to some degree, the stain would keep managers and players from wanting to be a part of that team. So it might have even affected their ability to be competitive. But listen, eight guys, made a decision that affected the reputation not just of all the players on that team, not just of all the players of baseball at that time, but of all the players and the management of an entire league for years. Now, the reason I've noted this story is to illustrate how easily the reputations of the many can be tainted by the few. And then how difficult it can be to keep and maintain a good reputation when you're dealing with a group of any kind or any size. It only takes a corporation, one bad product, from having people refusing to buy their products. You go to dinner at a restaurant you love and you get service twice in a row that's horrible. Might just be your server, and yet you probably won't go back to that restaurant for a while. And you're going to tell other people, oh, the service wasn't all that good. This is even true of a family. Imagine being the family of Wayne Gacy, the serial killer. You weren't a part of that at all, and yet that stain stays upon your family. And the family, that is the church, is not exempt from this idea. Even more so, perhaps, when it's under heavy persecution and constant observation, as was the church in Thessalonica, every day, all the time. I mean, this body right here, who's watching us? Mostly the people that are seeing us are the people that are just seeing you wherever you go, work, your neighborhood, whatever the case may be, at the store. But who's actually watching us? But in Thessalonica, they were being watched all the time. Now, we're starting 2 Thessalonians today after finishing 1 Thessalonians a couple of weeks ago. And this epistle was only written about 12 to 18 months after the first, maybe not even that much. Fairly close. It's very odd to have two epistles written that close to each other. Now, that normally might not sound like much time to pass at all, but I would remind you that we are still agonizingly waiting for 2020 to end, which has been about 5 years, according to my calculation. When you're under heavy persecution and things are the way they are, time doesn't pass the same way as it does in everyday life. And we've not experienced, even with this in 2020, anything even remotely like they did. So when I read this, I mean, it wasn't that long ago we were in 1 Thessalonians 1. They're very similar. This few opening verses are very similar to each other. It didn't seem that I should be going back over what faith, hope, and love is again. I just did that. And so as I was reading through the text, my mind was actually drawn to the fact that the reputation of the body in that city, in Thessalonica, in that small church, probably no bigger, if everybody was here right now, probably no bigger than this body right here in that church. But in that time, their reputation had not declined under any of that pressure. It had, in fact, increased to the good. So Paul's not writing because things are going downhill in Thessalonica. There are other issues to be addressed here. But their reputation was actually getting even better. So let's go there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 4, although I'm not going to be dealing with this in the same type of expositional way that I normally do. So let's read 1 through 4. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, and it is meet because that your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all towards each other abounds, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience of faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now, Paul, Silas, and Timothy are evidently certainly still together at this time. It's assumed that this second epistle was written while they were in Corinth. So their knowledge of what's going on in the church in Thessalonica is not firsthand. They're not there seeing what's going on. That is coming to them from reports of other believers, messengers, who have been in Thessalonica and have come delivering this news and these things to them. Perhaps even members of the church in Thessalonica itself had come to talk to the apostle or sent messengers to deliver news to say, we have some questions, could you answer these questions for us? And others have come declaring what is going on in that city. So this is the reputation of the body that is in that city. This is how they are being perceived by those looking on. And we note again, their faith is growing exceedingly. Their love of one another abounds, and their patience of hope continues to endure. All the persecutions and tribulations, the very virtues they were commended for in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, have neither plateaued nor diminished in any way, but instead have grown. Now, we wouldn't wish for trials upon anyone. I mean, even though we see in the scriptures that trials are a positive thing, I might say to myself, Lord, I could use a few trials. No, I wouldn't say that. No, that would be stupid, wouldn't it? But to be honest with you, there's something to be said. There's much to be said for the focus and simplicity that trials bring to our lives. The limiting of our options and the separation of sinful influences when the entire city really despises you. You're not hanging around with the kid next door that's trying to get you to go do bad things. So, I mean, it kind of limits the amount of outside influences coming into the body, as well as bringing greater clarity to our choices, because when we make a decision from the Word of God to live a certain way, we know there will be consequences. There are little and few consequences for the choices that we make. We can kind of, in this country, at least for now, this week, do as we please, live as we please, make the choices that we want to make. But every choice they made had a consequence, separating them in some ways even more so every day. But setting their footing either in or out of the Lord's camp, that's what trials do. Trials will say this to you, you're either in or you're out. You are not going to commit to being a part of a body that is persecuted without being committed to the very God that they're committed to. There's an old story. I have no idea how true it is. I heard it way back in the 70s, during the time when the Soviet Union had such control over all the Soviet bloc nations, where two men entered a church service with weapons drawn and threatened that anybody that would stay would be executed. And a good portion of the church exited the building, and they shut and locked the door to say, we wanted to worship with true believers. And so they were just getting rid of those who wouldn't be willing to die for the Lord. But this process of going through these trials, it solidifies our reputation in the process. Listen, we cannot in reality create our own reputation. In fact, if you're trying to live a life to create a reputation, you're in error in doing it to begin with. We call a created reputation PR. That's what politicians do. Politicians create a reputation, but it never really holds up over time or under scrutiny. You can poke holes in it if you want to dig even a little deeply. I mean, ask the Boy Scouts how true that is. $1 billion or so far in reparations because of the abuses within the Boy Scouts, no matter how they're portrayed in their organization. A true reputation is who we are under scrutiny over time and when no one else is watching us. It's not who we are in public. We had a family at our old church. That's 44, 45 years ago. They had a number of kids. I don't know, 5, 6, 7 kids that would come to church with those kids in tow, and they looked like this perfect little Von Trapp family. You expected them to break into the hills are alive. But they were being abused. Those kids were being abused at home. And that all came out. Eventually, those things come out. Your reputation is who we are under scrutiny over time and when no one else is watching us. You must be the same man in the music ministry as you are in the pulpit, as you are in the seats here, as you are at work, as you are in your neighborhood. Everybody should know the same man. If they don't know the same man, then we need to cast all those different personalities out of you, because somehow there might be demons in there, evidently, because you should only be one person. That should be consistent every place you go and every thing you do. And our reputation is that which is declared and confirmed by those on the outside. Methodism, for instance. In fact, almost every name you can think of that's been attached to a church or an organization that's done good things in some way was done because somebody was making fun of it. Methodists were methodical. Everybody was, oh, look how they do everything, so methodical, so organized. And they became known as Methodists. It was meant to be derogatory, but it was making a declaration of who they were. Others made that observation. Outside people who see our choices, who watch us ethically and morally and for the church, biblically. When I worked in the trade, I worked at a place for a few years, and I had a guy after I was there, I think 2 years, if I'm mistaken, maybe 3. I had a guy come to me and say, could I talk to you about some problems I'm having in my marriage? And then he said, I've been watching you since you hired in, because I'm not bringing my problems to anybody I don't trust who or isn't consistent. All this time, he's watching everything I'm doing. That's a little uncomfortable, if I might ask. But nonetheless, he was. Listen, those are personal things, right? But every specific body of believers, big or small, has a reputation of some kind outside of its own walls. Everybody. Every epistle in the New Testament is a revelation to a local body of what is to be commended and what needs correction. And those are written by inspiration. Paul starts out always in a very positive way. We're going to go to the book of Revelation in a minute here. But he starts out by saying, I love your faith, your hope, and then, you know, but I find these things are in need. And he brings those to bear. Where do you think he got that? You think he made it up? Well, that's what comes to his ears. That's the reputation of that church. Here's where they're strong. Here's where they're weak. And by inspiration, God is speaking through the apostle to the church about their reputation. We see this most dramatically in the book of Revelation, where seven churches in Asia Minor are reviewed for reputation by the only one who sees and knows the actual truth of all of that, which is the Lord. Imagine for a moment what that might sound like for us. That scares the tar out of me. What would the Lord say about this body if we were listed among those seven churches? I'm not going to read through these seven letters to the seven churches. That's really more time than I have to rightly work through them. I might stop as I talk about them to make a point here or there, but actually starts in chapter 2 in the book of Revelation. You can turn there if you want. Again, I'm not going to read all these. It covers two chapters. But we can at least form a simple overview. We can at least look at an overview of how the Lord himself dealt with the writing of these letters. Now, I want to note two important issues up front first. Number one, these are written by John the Apostle, but they are authored and dictated by God alone. This is the Lord speaking to his churches. John is nothing but a scribe. He's sitting down and writing whatever God is telling him to write. That's what the Lord said. Sit down and write unto the churches. Number two, even though there are seven distinct churches named here, each and every one of the letters ends as an address to all churches collectively. The church in Ephesus. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That's plural. He doesn't say unto this church. It's unto the churches. Now that collective statement there would include the church at large for all ages. And so the very things that are going to be talked about in each one of these letters is applicable for every church all down through the ages. You will find in these seven churches seven typical types of commendations and corrections that need to be made. Now, the general structure is that the Lord begins each letter with whatever might be commending that body. That's where he starts. It's not good to start a conversation with somebody with, sit down, we need to talk. I don't like the way you do this. It's kind of nice to open something up with some positive aspects if you can find some at all. I remember Phil Johnson once giving a review on a book that was theologically horrendous, and he began by saying, I want to commend the author for his brevity, that in all this horrendous writing, it's at least short. And that was a positive under those conditions. But in these letters to the churches here, again, we're not going to read them, but six churches out of seven are commended to some degree, large or small. There's some commendation in every church, except one. The church in Laodicea has nothing to commend it at all. Imagine getting that letter. I don't find anything good about what I see in Laodicea. Camp, Steve Camp wrote a song called Living in Laodicea, calling the church at large to repentance. Now, I'm going to list some of those commendations later, so bear with me here. But following those commendations are what God has against them. Now imagine hearing those words. He'll say, I have somewhat against you. Or I have this against you. God saying, here's what I find good about you, but I've got some stuff I'm against you for. In that list, four churches have specific issues to address. One, because it has no commendation, Laodicea, is actually just a church in name only. That's all it is. In fact, the Lord calls them as an entire body to repentance and says they are poor and wretched and blind and naked and miserable. How would you like that on a plaque hanging on the back wall? Two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, have no issues noted at all. Now, that doesn't mean that there was nothing in those churches in which it needed their attention, but nothing that rose to the level that required them to make immediate changes in what they were doing. Now, however, we need to notice with Smyrna and with Philadelphia, they are churches much like Thessalonica, poor, suffering, but faithfully laboring churches. And the Lord would say, listen, you're under heavy persecution. They're coming at you every day. You're faithful to the word and faithful to stand. I'm not going to put anything else on top of you. I'm not going to ask for anything more out of you. That's enough. Be faithful. Continue in the way you're going. And I'm going to deal with those in the future that are treating you this way. You don't need to be thinking about vengeance or be angry about it in any way, shape, or form. Listen, they'll answer to me. Now, those churches with issues are then counseled to repent or else. He doesn't say, listen, I want you to work on some of these issues and see if you can't strengthen them a little bit and get a little bit better than what you're doing. I'll come back and grade you again later. We'll do another review down the road and see if you're improving. He says, listen, you need to repent or else. And he talks about removing their candlestick. Really, I mean, their commendations, let's note, do not offset their issues. God's not turning a blind eye to those things, is he? He's not saying, listen, you're doing so well, I'm okay with the places that you're falling down. Try a little harder, but, you know. He says, listen, here's your issues. Repent or else. I'll come and remove your candlestick. In other words, I'll come and close the church down. I will shut it down. That's pretty heavy duty, isn't it? The consequences are serious. Now, what those letters declare to us is that who we are as a body together is important to the Lord. It's not just who we are as individuals. The entire baseball league of 1919 and for years to come could not overcome, during all that period of time, the actions of eight men. It tainted the entire sport. We can have individual members here that have grand reputations, but the assembly of Christians has a reputation together. Everything you do, you do, you do, you do, not you, you're visiting. Everybody else, you're getting off scot-free today. Everybody else affects this whole body. You go out into this world somewhere and you do publicly some crazy act, you think that's not coming back on us, on all of us? You go to work and you act like a heathen and somebody says, where do you go to church? And you say, oh, I go to the Assembly of Christians, and they're going to think, really, is that the kind of person that the Assembly of Christians lets in? See how that works? Our true reputation, and the only one that counts, quite frankly, is found as we are known by God. And everything else is a facade. And will eventually fall apart. Now let's note a few of the recommendations, or the few of the commendations. He commends them for their works and labors that honor God. In other words, whenever God is commending you for works, he's not commending you for works as it makes for merit. You're not doing that to gain gain a place in heaven. So all their works that were done from their heart for God to honor him, not to gain merit, are commendations. Selfless acts, but acts done with a heart towards God. He commends them for consistency over time. He commends them for the protection of sound doctrine. He commends them for the discipline of heirs within the church, for honoring the name of God, for faithful endurance in trials, and for faith, love, and hope. Even without the qualifiers of 1 Thessalonians 1:3, your works of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope, qualifying that faith, works, love, labors, and hope endures. And he commends them for all of those things. Not allowing those things to come into this church, those heirs, disciplining properly, loving one another, loving the Lord, exercising faith, and hopefully enduring regardless of what might come our way down the road. The issues, and again, here's what I have against you. The Church of Ephesus. Ephesus was the epitome of trying to protect sound doctrine. Even though they failed miserably, they had all kinds of people coming into the church trying to bring error in, and they were fighting that battle all the time. And the Lord says to them, "But you've lost your first love. I have this against you." Who's the first love? It's not me, folks. It's the Lord, isn't it? He says, you're walking through all the processes properly, in the sense you're doing the right things, but for the wrong reason. It's not being done because of your love, primarily and foremost of me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. That comes second. Our love for each other is developed from our love for God first and foremost. We can do all sorts of things and still not love the Lord first. He also has issues of their tolerance of false teachers, their tolerance of false doctrines, their tolerance of ungodly lifestyles, the binding of legalisms, and that of having a name on the door that doesn't reflect real spiritual life inside. What did the Lord say about the Pharisees? Whitewashed sepulchers. Beautiful on the outside, but full of dead men's bones. You could have a building that would be the envy of the community. Massive monstrosity that's gorgeous inside with every accoutrement you could imagine, and schools are there and all kinds of things going on. You feed the poor, you do this and do that, and yet it's just full of dead men's bones, no matter how pretty it is. We need to note this. There's no mention of conversions. He doesn't say, I commend you for all of the numbers that have been converted by your evangelistic efforts. Means they weren't evangelistic? Oh no, they absolutely were. Who adds to the church daily such as should be saved? The Lord does. We don't get any credit for that. We don't get to say, we had 17 conversions this week, and post it on the wall on the platform someplace. Size had no bearing. Thessalonica was 40, 50, 60 people. Not big. Could have been big. Ephesus was much larger. But it's not about size, big or small. That's irrelevant. Their accomplishments in specific are not mentioned. He gives them no credit for anything they did whatsoever. They don't have a laundry list of all the ministries they're doing in the community and how effective they are. Does that mean they're not doing those or they don't matter? No, certainly they have purpose and certainly they're good. But they don't go to this list, do they? God's not looking at us and being happy with all the stuff we're accomplishing in the community while everything else in our hearts and everything else in the building and our unwillingness to defend and stand upon God's word and to not let any falseness come into those doors as if none of that matters. But all that does. I think that most everything that people would consider to be a sign of success today, whatever that might be, whatever you can put on that list, is not on the list of what God commended at all. Not a bit. I'll tell you what is. Love of Him, love of each other, love of His Word, consistency, endurance, faith, and hope, those are all on His list. And then what comes out of that has value. Because of those things, because we love Him supremely, what we do for Him has value. Not because we do it. That means nothing. If we are His church, then our reputation should be a reflection of Him in our lives. Period. Why do you trust Him? Let me tell you why you trust Him. I can use the word immutability. Big word, right? Immutability. It just means God's unchanging. You know what that is when I say God is immutable or God's unchanging? That's His reputation. That's who He is. That's who God is. And God is always exactly who God is. I was just up north at the Fire Midwest Conference. I spoke up there with Joe Flatt and, by the way, Caleb Hackworth, a young pastor from Arlington, Ohio, a fire pastor, is going to be taking my place when I'm gone the first Sunday for the surgery in November. So he'll be here. He's a young man. He's got a beard. Very impressive. I actually did his ordination examination about 5 years ago. And I just went back a month ago to do an examination for another man that he trained and has just been ordained. Caleb is he's a good brother. You'll enjoy him. But while we were up at the Fire Midwest, after giving that public service announcement for Caleb, Joe Flatt was there. And Joe is a fire pastor. He was a pastor, period, for over 40 years. He's not retired in a sense. He's not pastoring now, but he's involved deeply in ministry. He's a good friend of mine. And he preached this truth about the aspect of God's reputation from Jonah at the Midwest Regional. He got himself in a little bit of trouble by bringing up this unchangeableness of God, not in a bad sense, but when we had Q&A, Caleb and I sat way apart from him so he could take all of the fire. But let's go to the book of Jonah, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And when we get there, we're going to discover why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. And so what we're going to read is actually stated after Nineveh has repented at the word of God. So let's read verses 1 through 3. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. The Ninevites repented, by the way, and it's made him very exceedingly angry. The Ninevites, by the way, were brutal, nasty people. I'm not even going to go into the list of what they would do to their enemies. It is abhorrent. And everybody hated the Ninevites. So we can understand a little bit, at least from Jonah's perspective, why he's not all that happy that they repented. He wanted the judgment of God to fall upon them. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray you, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Didn't I say this before I left to go on this trip you've sent me on? Therefore, I fled before unto Tarshish. I ran from this assignment, for I knew, this is what he says, listen, I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repents, and you repent of the evil that you intend to do. He says, I knew this about you. This is always who you are. And I knew if I went there with this message and they repented, you'd forgive them. And I didn't want you to forgive them. It was the reputation of God. Remember the guy who asked me to fill out a commendation letter so they could adopt some children, knowing full well I knew they should never have kids in their home, and knowing full well I would never recommend them for that because his wife wanted those kids and he didn't. Jonah knew who God was, and he knew that God was not going to change, that God couldn't change. 2 Samuel chapter 24, interesting section here. 2 Samuel chapter 24, this is following David numbering the children of Israel and incurring God's disfavor on him for that action. And the Lord sent Gad the prophet to talk to David and about these very things, and actually to say to David, listen, you're going to pay for this choice, and I'm going to give you a choice of how you're going to pay. It's what do you want behind what? Door number one, door number two, or door number three? Let's start in verse 12 in chapter 24, 2 Samuel. And we're going to read through verse 15. 12 says, go, he's talking to Gad, go and say unto David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them that I may do it unto you. It's not like I might do it unto you. Choose which one you want. I'm going to do that to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, here are your three choices. Shall 7 years of famine come unto you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or will there be 3 days pestilence in the land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. I got to go back to the Lord with an answer from you. Here's David's reply. David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hands of man. Now, I mean, here's how I perceive that. Certainly, if he's being chased by his enemies, he's saying, I trust God more than I trust what my enemies will do to me. They won't show me any mercy at all. If there's a famine in the land for 7 years, what happens during a famine? Well, your entire economy is weakened. Everything's weakened. You're open for your enemies to attack you. But 3 days of a pestilence, and I think that's what David was hoping for, but he said, listen, I'm going to throw myself on the mercy of the court. I want God to decide what he's going to do. Why? Because I know that God is merciful. David says, I know God's merciful. Men are not merciful. God is merciful. Got into a fight in the 7th grade in the parking lot after a football game. Had a broken arm. Left arm was broken in a cast. Both my bones here were broken. Two boys came up, wanted to pick a fight with me. I showed them that I had a broken arm, thinking they'll feel sorry for me and leave me alone. No. So I ended up hitting him in the head with my cast. I had to wear my cast more weeks after that because I damaged the arm. But people are not merciful. They don't care. They don't care. Beg all you want to. They don't care. God is kind. Verse 15, so the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even until the time appointed. So that's 3 days. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. David paid a big price for numbering the people, didn't he? And yet, God was merciful in that judgment. We could never trust a God who was not utterly consistent. He cannot be but as he is. And we can't be who he is, but we can be more than we are, and we can be more like him. In fact, Romans 12 says that we're to be being transformed by the renewing of our mind, being renovated inside out by the renewing of our minds every day throughout our entire life. Our reputation, even with all of its issues, should be consistently toward him, toward him. Our reputation should be that even where we fail, we want to be like him. We should be known for those things that he commends consistently. We might be individuals, but in the body, our reputation's collective. As was that small persecuted body in Thessalonica, whose reputation, by the way, still speaks loudly to us today. So let me close with a reading from Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, as a admonition, we'll say here, to if we want to have a good commendation and a good recommendation and a good reputation, we'll consider these things. 1 through 6, the book of Psalms, chapter 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. We don't do those things. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. It's on his mind all the time. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Being in this building, in this group, doesn't make you a Christian at all. Bear that in mind. If we walk in the counsel of the Lord and not in the way of sinners, nor sitting in the seat of the scornful, but meditate on his law day and night, on those things that please him, and desire to please him with all of our heart and soul, then our reputation will be drawn from that. We can't make that reputation for ourselves. But it should be a declaration as others see us, even if we don't see it for ourselves. And in fact, if you think you have that reputation, you probably don't. No. Let's go to prayer.